You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in Matthew 25. We're talking about Christ's return. The context is it's the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's like a third of the entire book focused in 1 week of his life, which was 33 years before his crucifixion. And it's intensifying. Everything is becoming more concentrated. His warning to the religious rulers about the way that they're misleading people by creating these religious rules and misrepresenting God. We saw last week how Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple and how shocking that would be to the people of his day. And then he goes on to talk about the end of the world and how shocking that is even to us today. But that the trajectory of these things, you know, everything Jesus said came true, and the things that haven't come true seem shocking, but the reality is they seem a lot more plausible as time goes on, with things like man being able to destroy all life on earth, different aspects, or there being a temple rebuilt in Israel. Like, those are things that it's like, okay, we're not in the end times, but the course of history is progressing the way that Jesus predicted. And so the thing we want to focus on this morning is that if these remarkable things about the future are true, if we can trust Jesus that what he said, what he taught, and what he said was coming, then how should that affect the way we live our lives right now, knowing that human history is going to be brought to a climactic end? And he says in Matthew 24, verses 44 through 47, "For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and the sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time?" So he's saying, you know, this whole thing, like a grid that you could put over this whole thing and think about, is what does it mean, what does it look like to be in a position where God owns everything and he's made us responsible stewards of it. He says, "Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions." And so this is what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to say, there's a grid. If you understand who God is and you understand that God owns all things, and you understand that God has a will for the way that things should progress, then it changes the dynamics of everything that you see. Under one model, we're all basically here by accident, or no one knows, and no one really knows what truth is, and we live and we die. We know that. You know, and so should we be living as though this is the only life that there is, and that experience is the only thing that we can have? Or is it the idea that we're actually beings that have a beginning but have no end? And this life is just a very short period of time that leads into an eternal provision of God, where the things that we take with us are not money, not material things, but only relationships, loves, and our connection with one another. And that we could spend our time here on earth focusing on and accumulating things that will perish, or we can spend our time here on earth focusing and investing in something that we'll take with us, which is each other. Another simple way to put it is this grid challenges us. Are we here to consume, or are we here to be stewards? Do we believe that God has given us everything that we have, that he has created a fantastic universe, and he has asked us to take care of it, but it ultimately belongs to him, and he cares about what we do with it? In Matthew 25, 14 through 15, he says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and one each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received five talents came up and brought five more, saying, Master, you entrusted me with five, and I have gained five more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the two talents came and said, Master, you entrusted me with two. See, I have gained two more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. What he said essentially was, I think you're a bastard. I think you're an evil person. And I was afraid of you, and so I was afraid to not even invest what you gave me. I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow or gather where I scattered no seed? That's what you thought about me? You ought to have at least put the money in the bank. On my arrival, I would have received the money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. So parables are kind of funny because they're stories, and there's a tendency to want to extract, you know, as much as possible out of the story. But you have to be careful when you do that because not all elements of the story necessarily correlate with reality. You have to take what you know about Scripture, what you know about God from the Bible, and then you have to think about the context of the story, and you have to put the pieces together. So what do we learn about God here? God gives us his riches. He's the owner and the creator of all things. He has entrusted us with our bodies, with our abilities, with his creation, with the world, and that he wants us to use all of those things to accomplish his purposes. But he doesn't entrust us with his riches in equal measure. And what I mean by that is that some people are more talented than others. Some people have more strengths in certain areas and less strengths in other areas. And that's part of the beautiful diversity of the human experience. We're not all equally good at all the same things. It doesn't say anything about our value. It doesn't say anything about our lovability or how we should treat each other, how we should love one another, how we should respect one another. It's just a simple fact that some people are given more ability than others. And that is how God looks at this situation, and he doesn't examine our lives on the basis of how much we do. Did you notice that? The one who received five talents, which is just a large amount of gold, it's a weight measure, right? He went and he brought back five. He was given five, he brought back five, and God said, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little, I will entrust you with much. The one who went and invested three, came back with three. And the same exact thing was said. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little and you'll be entrusted with much. God examines us on the basis of what we do with what we've been given. Not on, you know, he doesn't need anything from us. It's not like God's like, I've got a quota here of stuff, you know, of love and goodness and things I want to do around the world. And, you know, oh, you're killing me here, right? Like, that's not what God does. God says, I'm going to give you something. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to use it for love, for mercy, and peace, and patience, and kindness? Are you going to use it to stand against injustice and to tell people about who I am and why people need a relationship with me? Or are you going to use it for yourself? God cares about stewardship, faithfulness, more than he cares on just quantifiable results. So the five talents receives three, and both are rewarded the same way. The problem in the story is the one who does nothing with what he's been given. In Matthew 25, 9 through 29 through 30, it says, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness in the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You read that and you're like, oh, Jesus, that seems really harsh. How do we process through this? Well, there are elements of this that are, I think, very important. And we're into the parable part of this, right? And it also, I think there are very important questions that we have to answer as we look through this compared to the rest of Scripture. It's very tempting to read what we call works into this message, where if you produce, you're accepted by God. If you don't produce, you're rejected by God. And that would be, I think, pushing this parable into a service that it was not intended, because of the whole body of the way that Scripture describes how we become acceptable to God. One of the works, God gives us life, he gives us bodies, he gives us a soul, and one of the key works, the most important thing that God says he wants us to do is have a relationship with him. In John 6:29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So a part of this process, a part of this whole dynamic, starts with God giving you free will as one of your gifts. You looking out around the world and you seeing a lot of injustice, you seeing a lot of pain, you looking at yourself and you see that you fall short of who you would like to be. You certainly fall short of who God says we should be. And you take your free will and you say to God, "I'm not good enough. I can't live the way that I would like to live. I can't live the way that I should live. I need your forgiveness. You're in charge. You're God. I'm the creation. And I understand that Jesus came and died to pay the penalty for my sins. And I surrender to you. I am your steward." John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." This is important because it shows that this act is not an act of earning. It's an act of receiving. That we don't go out and it's like good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's not the dynamic that the Bible sets up at all. It's one of the greatest misconceptions about Christianity in our country, is that there's pearly gates and like Peter stands there with scales and you step up and he weighs your good deeds and your bad deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you're accepted by God. That is antithetical to the primary core of what the Bible teaches us about Christianity. What the Bible teaches us is that it is not a scale, it's a simple question. Are you willing to be judged for the penalty of the wrongs that you have done? Or will you let me take that judgment away and bring it upon myself? That's the dynamic that's involved there. Also, remember the context of the story. Matthew 24:44, "For this reason you all must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour where you not think he will." And so what he's saying is God has given you all this stuff, and if this is true and God is really in charge and he spoke the universe into being, he said, "Let there be light," and all the stars and all the universe and all the galaxies sprung into being. And that he created Earth as a place where he would create beings in his own image that he would think of as children, that would have incredible faculties for reason and for connection and for relationship, that human beings are absolutely unique among all other species on the planet because of the way that God designed them to have a spiritual nature as well as a physical nature. That God gave us all of this, but he is ultimately in charge. And what he says matters more than any other thing is love. And do we spend our time connecting with him, recognizing that there's a separation between he and us, and that only he can bridge that gap? And then do we go about being representatives of his love and giving what he has given us to others? Or do we spend our entire life shaking our fist at him, making accusations about him being an overgrown, grumpy old man, if he even exists at all, and use everything that God has given us for our own purposes? That's the dynamic that's coming here. I remember being a fast food employee when I was in high school, my first job. And we were not the most hardworking crew of 15 and 16-year-olds. And I remember, you know, there was like one adult in the room, right, the manager. And we would do the work that we had to do, but between rushes and stuff, you know, we'd be standing around talking, chatting, you know, goofing off. And the manager would walk through and we would all grab like a towel and be like this, you know. Like, I'm sure that he just didn't care, right? Because there was like a shiny spot on the counter. Because it was like we would just do the same thing. We'd be like, look busy, the boss is coming. Maybe you've been in a job where there's a dynamic like that, right? And essentially what Jesus is saying is, don't do that. Be a good worker. Be engaged. Realize the stakes here are the souls of human beings, that your relationship with God enables you to have a grid where you see people in all kinds of different ways, that elevates the importance and the value of all human beings and all life on earth. Don't just coast through life wondering where you're going to get your next experience. Engage in life and elevate others. That's the heart of what Jesus is trying to say here. This is how to be ready. What does it mean to be ready? This whole chapter is filled with parables, and they all kind of have common elements that I think we should look at. And all the elements of the parables about being ready for the kingdom, those who are ready recognize God's authority. They accept that grid, that God is God, and I have value, and I have a place, and I have importance, and I have free will, but I am not the one that's in charge. And they're trying to use God's resources the way God wants them to be used. That's the common theme that we look at here. The wicked are living and acting as though the master will never return or he doesn't exist. Their idea is to just use what God has given them for whatever they want. They're not accountable to anyone. That's the dynamic. Do we live like we've been given a responsibility and that every other human being on the planet has great value and needs love and needs truth and needs our investment? Or do we live like we own the place, only worrying about ourselves? Being ready in all of these things means faith. It doesn't mean going to church. It doesn't mean thinking of yourself as a Christian. It doesn't mean trying to be a good person. Being ready means you understand the dynamics, the spiritual dynamics that God is trying to get us to see, that we are eternal beings, greatly loved and given a plethora of riches, and that every other human being you've ever met is the same, and that God wants us involved in doing his work. And the first work, the first thing that we can do and need do and must do is recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we can be saved. That's an acknowledgement of his sovereignty, of his authority, of his power, but also of his mercy and of his generosity. And then we go about having understood that, not motivated by fear, not motivated by judgment, not motivated by making ourselves look good, not motivated by, you know, trying to get power for ourselves, but motivated by the fact that God has so loved us that we are then energized to go and invest in relationships with others and the most sacrificial, the most kind, and the most truth-centered way. Let's look at another one of these parables. Matthew 25, 31 to 33. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit down on the glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them out as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They're like, how did that happen? I think I would remember that. And he says to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this for one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. What do we learn about God in that scenario? He is the rightful ruler and judge. He's the one that gets to decide how things should go, because he created all of it and he owns all of it. It doesn't make us comfortable. We like to feel like we're in charge. We like to feel like, you know, we'll all be responsible for our own stuff and, you know, don't get in and tell me what to do, God. But God says over and over and over again, that's not the dynamic that we're in. He is the rightful ruler and judge of the universe, and we are fortunate because he is good. He is kind. He is merciful. He thinks we're fantastic, and he wants good things for us. But he will destroy evil. He will stand against injustice. We also see that he deeply identifies with his creation. He says, the way you treat your neighbor, the annoying one who won't mow his lawn, the way you treat people in traffic, the way you treat your coworkers at work, the way you treat your family members, the way you treat everyone that you interact with, I care about that. And when you treat them with kindness, with generosity, with love, and with mercy, that makes me feel loved. As far as I'm concerned, whenever you do that for anyone, you do that for me. And the less they deserve it, the more I appreciate it. You see that? That dynamic of how he wants us to view ourselves, how he wants us to view each other. Imagine if the world lived this way. Imagine if the world operated this way. We can express love to God by loving others, by being kind, by meeting their needs. So how do we get ready? Well, we receive Christ, and then we receive this new grid of the way we view the world, the way we view our own self, our own person, our abilities, our time, our energy, our wealth. All of those things, we see them as coming from God, given to us for the purpose of reinvesting it in the people that he loves, his children. And we shift from becoming consumers to becoming providers. We care about helping those who have spiritual needs. We do that by sharing our faith. Even though it's hard, even though the idea, you know, at the root of sharing your faith is going in and saying, you know, you have a problem with God. You're separated from him. He loves you, and he wants you to know that he wants a relationship with you, but there's a problem that has to be addressed. Meeting people's spiritual needs means teaching the word, sharing the Bible, reading it, talking about it, engaging it, wrestling with it, asking questions, creating an environment where we're all in an honest, sincere pursuit of truth together, mentoring others, getting together and saying, let's not just get together and talk about new sports and weather. Let's talk about your marriage. Let's talk about your life. Let's talk about your dreams. Let's talk about your strengths. Let's talk about your weaknesses. And let's do the same with me. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. Let's spend our time here engaged with each other at a level that the world would just not understand. Because we want to go deep and we want to be real and we want to give to each other. Being ready means investing yourself spiritually and praying. Praying to God, spending time with Him, praying with others, praying with your spouse, praying with your children, praying for what's going on in the world, praying for what's going on in your home church, praying for what's going on in your neighborhood. You know, this church is built around these kinds of ideas. There's 6 meetings like this a week for adults in this city. All of them teaching the Word of God, asking questions, opening the floor, engaging with what's going on and connecting with people. There's 4 meetings like this for college students. There's 2 meetings like this for high school students. There's 200 plus home Bible studies around our city interested in building community, welcoming outsiders, connecting with others, teaching the Bible, praying, mentoring, and being together. There's thousands of mentoring relationships happening here. People saying, let's get together every week, let's study the Bible, let's pray together, and let's talk about what we can do to push even further into greater faithfulness for God's purposes. There's hundreds of prayer meetings every week all around the city. One way to be ready is to help those who have relational needs. It could just be as simple as being kind to people, especially people who don't deserve it. Because here's something that's kind of maybe not obvious to everyone, is that typically people who don't know that they don't deserve others to be kind, people who act that way, know they don't deserve it. And they've given up on trying to be a nice person, and they've got hurt, they've got damage, and they just are lashing out in anger against the world. And when someone treats them genuinely kindly, it does not compute. It's just a shattering, crazy thing that someone's going to be kind to me whether I'm kind to them or not. Giving people our time, inviting them into our lives, being willing to get into their lives, active listening, asking people questions. So much of what I see when new people come out and I engage with them and I talk with them is they're dying to tell someone their story. They feel like no one really listens to them. No one actively engages with them. One of the ministries of this church is life coaching. People who have life experience and success in various areas of life make themselves available to young students who are coming from disadvantaged, disproportional starting places, and they help them learn basic life skills, like how to write a resume or how to get a driver's license or how to follow a budget. They connect with them. They counsel them. You know, they're engaging with people saying, I've been given so much and you've been given little. How can I take what I have had and help you grow into somebody who can turn around and do the same for others? A major part of how we can be ready is helping those who have financial needs, giving to the poor, seeking just treatment of the oppressed, and helping friends and neighbors with basic needs. All of us should be thinking about ways that we can do that individually, personally. Now, I'm not telling you this because I want you to give more money to our church. We've been in a campaign over the month of February where that's our annual giving campaign, where we just set our budget for the year and people give, and it's already full. You've already met all the needs that we have discussed and talked about. The campaign is over. Awesome job. But let's think about how we can use our resources for God's purposes personally. But let's also talk about what we do as a church. We have an $8.7 million budget in this church of 4,500 to 5,000 members. But we're connected globally around the world with tens of thousands of others who are doing similar work to what we're doing. And of that $8.7 million, you give $3 million a year to the poor in Columbus and around the world. If you go to our website, you'll see things like Mercy Medical Center, a hospital in Cambodia begun by doctors in this church who felt the call of God to go and take the incredible gifting and resources that they had been given by God and give it to people who had no choice, no even ability to get health care. And they started a fully functioning hospital. They gave up their comfortable lives as American citizens and doctors and went to Cambodia. They lived there and they've established it. And a lot of the ongoing funding for that hospital comes from you. There's Fountain of Hope in Cambodia, where they go out to cities, they go out into the villages, they go out into the countryside of one of the most war-torn, most impoverished nations in the world, and they do Bible studies, and they teach them basic health practices, and they teach them how to feed and the principles of nutrition. The Global Partner Initiative of this church supports 2,808 home churches around the world, not including the ones here in Columbus. That's 1,786 house church leaders, and it funds 293 full-time national workers around the world. Indigenous people dedicated to doing the work of God. You pay their salaries. And 19 Westerners who have given up their lives here and gone abroad. This is the Indie Gospel League. We fund pastors. They're called barefoot pastors because they don't even have shoes. And they go out into the villages of India and they share the gospel. And we've been giving them tens of thousands of dollars every year for over a decade. The Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund funds things like Harambe Christian School, the elementary school in South Linden, one of the poorest neighborhoods in Columbus, offers an education to the students run and administrated by this church and funded in part by your giving. There's a Keeley High School. 2 years ago, we started a high school to pick up and continue the work of Harambe, because Harambe goes K through 8, and we felt like we needed to invest and help those high schoolers get through so that they could get into college and be set up for careers and jobs and change lives, and then they would be in a position to give back to the community. We have medical clinics, optometry clinics, dental clinics, legal clinics. How do we have those things? Because we have doctors and lawyers and optometrists, people who are incredibly successful and gifted and have been given so much, and they volunteer their time for free to help the poor of the city. All we do is make space available and fund some money for some equipment. It's the people, the amazing, incredible people in our church who take what God has given them and they take this paradigm, this grid, seriously, and they do something about it. This year, we opened up the Community Clothing Outreach, which is a free thrift store where people can come who are in need and find the clothing that they need for themselves and for their children. Again, this was a member that had a burden and an idea, and we had space. And it's having a strong impact on the community around 4th Street. During COVID-19, we distributed hundreds of thousands of pounds of food to the neediest, poorest areas in Columbus, Ohio. Literally, semi-trucks pulling up a forklift. A pitchfork wouldn't be very helpful. a forklift, you know, and then members picking up this food, transporting it to the areas that they need, where it's needed, and distributing it to everyone as they would have need. We have a disaster relief fund. We gave money to people who were out of work for COVID-19 and struggling to make their rent. There was another terrible earthquake in Haiti this year. We gave money to Ecuador, Haiti, Cote d'Ivoire. Ethiopia has a terrible civil war, and Cambodia. In addition, outside of the $8.7 million budget I told you about, you gave $140,000 in disaster relief this year alone because you understand what we're saying, that we have so much and we should be stewards of what God has given us and we should help those who are in need. Why do you do this? What's your motivation? Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. We do it because God has so loved us. We do it because God has taken hold of us and he's shown us there's another way to live. And we don't do it perfectly and we're still selfish and we still drive by world standards pretty nice cars and live in pretty nice homes. But we find that the more that we give and the more that we understand these principles, the more joy we have, the more fulfillment we have, and the more sense that we have that God is right, that this is the way to live. God, we are grateful for the way that you've taken hold of many of us and shown us a different way to live. We struggle with it. We still have all kinds of ways that we're selfish, but thank you for those who have gone before us and shown us the way and demonstrated the fulfilling life of being used by you. We just pray that you can help us to do that more, not from fear, not from concern about judgment, but from the joy of being your children. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.